We're in Ephesians chapter 3. I would ask you to please turn there. We're returning to a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Ephesians today, although we did look at this chapter last week as well for the first Sunday of the new year. As you turn there, I'll just give you a brief summary, refresher of what we've covered thus far. The book of Ephesians is considered to be the gospel of the church. We'll see begin to see some of that today. It also is a book which sets forth the fact that Christ's death on the cross was to reconcile the entirety of the cosmos to himself. That includes men and women, boys and girls, so that sinners are reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ. And by his resurrection, they're justified. The ultimate goal of that is the reconciliation of all things. As we sing in the words of that familiar Christmas carol, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And we know that from elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And in fact, the end of the Bible is just that reality. And if you have been taught that the end of the Christian life is to be raptured up to heaven, read the end of the Bible. It teaches very clearly that heaven comes down to earth. And that is the final reality. It's not going to heaven. It's coming down to a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And that is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you've been here for any length of time and you have a good memory, you'll remember that when we left off in Ephesians in early December for an Advent series, we actually looked at verses 1 through 13 in Ephesians 3. And we looked at it in the sense of teaching that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. And Paul sets himself forth as an example of that. And in that, he's following the example of Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember that Jesus Christ, by his crucifixion, will conquer the world, and that he will win the world by dying for the world. It's not with swords loud clashing or battle drums, but with love and deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. So that was a very important emphasis. We spent a couple of weeks on that as Paul sets that forth, imitating Jesus Christ as God's power demonstrated in human weakness. But we want to look specifically at what it is that Paul has to teach here today, specifically about the mystery, which is now made known through the Apostle Paul. What is that? And the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the church. And we want to note that the church is God's new humanity for a new creation. What does that look like? And how does it happen? Well, those are things that are addressed here. So we'll spend some time on these verses today. But trusting you all turn there, let's ask God for his blessing. Father, we come to your word and are thankful that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And in the darkness of the world in which we live, and through the darkness of sin surrounding us and the darkness of our own hearts, we need your light to shine within us, to shine through us, and to go before us, to show us the way. So we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit today. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come, that you would illumine our hearts and minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, then, let's read verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Two major points from this text. First of all, in verses 2 through 6, we're going to deal with the mystery made known. And then in verses 7 through 12, we're going to look at the ministry of the church. So the mystery made known and the ministry of the church. The mystery, if you were paying attention to the reading of the text, is mentioned no less than four times in these verses. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is. And then again in verse 9, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? So, obviously, repeated emphasis in what Paul is teaching here, all right? That mystery is now revealed, Paul is saying, not as it had been in the past. It was concealed. You can see that in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the question immediately arises, what is this mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit leads him to write in verse 6 explicitly and specifically what the mystery is. Look at the text. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, the mystery is three things, and those three things all have to do with Gentiles. Now, apart from Mike DeZigo here this morning, and apart from Stephen Somer, who is in the nursing home, apart from Scott Schwartz, who are Jewish in their background, all of us are Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, the predominant composition of the Christian church in our day worldwide would be non-Jews. That is, it would be Gentiles, all right? And as we read the Scriptures, we come to it without perhaps a full appreciation, being charitable, of the historical context in which Paul is writing this. We say, oh, this mystery has to do with the Gentiles, and we sit here in a church full of Gentiles, in a world full of Gentiles in the church, and we say, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal. Paul was a Jew. All the authors of the Bible, apart from Luke, the physician, were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The majority of the Bible and the books of the Old Testament were written to the Jewish people. And there is something historically, if I could say there is something epochally happening here that Paul is telling us about, is that in the gospel, in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a breaking beyond the boundaries of Israel to which the Word of God had been predominantly confined in the pages of the Old Testament, and for whom, Israel, the person of God and the works of God were largely confined in the pages of the Old Testament. That is now universally expanded. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, panta ta ethne, or including the Gentiles. And Paul says here, that is a mystery which was not known in generations past, and it is now being revealed. And more on that in a moment. But let's just look at verse 6 in detail what the mystery consists of. First of all, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with the Jewish people. It was the Jewish people to whom God predominantly spoke almost exclusively previously. It was to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to which he had given the temporal sacrifices, the word of God, to whom the prophets were sent, a number of other things, all right? But now he says, no, Gentiles now are fellow heirs. They share in the riches of the inheritance of the people of Israel, all right? Secondly, he says they are members of the same body. If you're a very good student of the Old Testament, you may know that there were glimpses of a time when Gentiles would be acknowledged by God and would be redeemed by God. So, if you were a very good student of the Bible, or if you were a very particular, studious Jewish person of the prophets, you would see that there were glimpses of a time when the Messiah would come, when that would have blessings overflowing to Gentiles as well. But it was never entertained that Gentiles would be members of the body of Israel on similar standing or similar ground. You could see this in the temple when it was erected in Jerusalem, for example. There was a court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could go and worship the one true and living God there, but they could not enter into the inner courts, and of course they could not enter into the Holy of Holies. That was reserved only for Jews, and then only for the priests, and one priest one day a year. So Gentiles were by nature excluded. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul has told us that that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. But here is what he's saying is significant. He says Gentiles are members of the same body. They have the same standing, all right, as the Jewish people. Gentiles are not second-class Christians or second-class Israelites. They are members of the same body. And then thirdly, they are partakers of the promise. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 12. This is what Gentiles were like prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Remember that you, Gentiles, if you look back at verse 11, remember that at one time you, Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you, again, Gentiles. Five things were true of Gentiles. They were separated from Christ. They had no part in the Messiah. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Note the plural and the singular. Many covenants, one promise. What promise? The mother promise of Genesis chapter 3:15, the first gospel, right? That one promise is a continuous, unbroken thread throughout all the multiple covenants of the Old Testament. But Gentiles were strangers to that. Then he goes on, he says, without hope and without God in the world. That was the plight of Gentiles before Jesus Christ. But now, what Paul is detailing in our text is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of that promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. What Paul is saying is now that Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself on the cross, he has done that for sinners from every tribe and race and nation and every tongue and every people. All of them together share in that if they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Now, in order to fully understand and appreciate this, as I mentioned earlier, we might say, what's the big deal? We're all Gentiles. We're all sitting in the church. We all know Jesus Christ. Or I pray this morning that all of you do know him as Savior and Lord. All right. What's the big deal? Well, that's where you need to understand the historical context of the Bible. You need to understand that this was momentous change that Paul is talking about here. And it's a momentous change not just in terms of history, an epochal change from old to new, or with the incoming of the new creation, or with the coming of the kingdom of God. That's certainly true. But it was a momentous change culturally for the Jewish people. Because you need to understand and appreciate the antagonism and the animosity, the hatred and the hostility that the predominant, that most of the Jewish people of Jesus' day had for Gentiles. They were considered dogs. They were considered unclean. If you came in contact with a Gentile, you would have to be ritually purified. They were considered despicable. And look with me, just to give you an idea, I really want you to appreciate this. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that this is the chapter dealing with the Jerusalem Council, as it says prior to verse 1. Today, I was, not this day, but today, formerly, I was involved in mission as a missionary to the Jewish people. And in Jewish missions, there's talk about a problem, and it's the Jewish problem. It's the Jewish problem. It's a problem that's detailed by Paul in Romans chapter 11. We won't look at it today. But the problem is that God's own covenant people, Israel, don't believe in God's Messiah, God's Son, and are not looking to Him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's a reference to the Jewish problem. In the book of Acts, as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome and it makes its process, what we have is the Gentile problem. The Gentile problem. Because the Jews of Jesus' day thought that God was the God of Israel only. And if He was the God of Israel only, then He was their God. And if He loved them, then He hated those who were not them. But as the gospel goes from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and starts expanding, a problem starts happening. All these Gentiles are believing in Jesus and are flocking in to be one with the church. And Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem is called to deal with the Gentile problem. What are we going to do with all these goyim? What are we going to do with all these Gentiles? We don't like these people. We think they're unclean, right? What are we going to do? They keep believing in our Messiah. They keep claiming that He saved them, that He rescued them, that He forgave them, that He's granted them eternal life. And I'm not going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 15, but that was the meeting. It was to deal with the Gentile problem. To give you an idea of the animosity of Jews towards Gentiles in Jesus' day, look at Acts 21. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, Jews, seeing Him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. What's his offense? He even brought Greeks into the temple. Goyim! Imagine that! Goyim in the temple! Sacrilegious, unclean goyim are in the temple. Astonishing. And they're ready to kill Paul for this. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 21 and 22. Acts 22. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed all the way back in Acts 8, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will..." God said to him, Jesus said to him, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." Look at the reaction. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. They were all more than willing to listen about killing Stephen, right? But when he said, "Go to the Gentiles," that put the nail in the coffin. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live." Despicable dog talking about going to the Gentiles. Jesus met with the same reaction. You'll remember when he talked about Naaman the Syrian and healing him. Even though there were many lepers in Israel that were not healed, they were ready to kill Jesus for that too. So when Paul talks about the mystery of these Gentiles, it is a momentous statement that he is making. Now, that's the mystery. What does that have to do with you and me here and now today? Well, I think it teaches us an important lesson which is always worthy of being repeated often. And that is this, that the ground is level at Calvary. The ground is level at the foot of Jesus' cross. There is no moral superiority. There is no racial superiority at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no one so sinful that cannot be washed in His blood, cleansed, renewed by His Spirit, and made into a new creation. No sinner too terrible. The ground is level. And there is no place for self-righteousness at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is no ethnic or racial superiority either. There is no looking down one's nose towards people from another nation or people from another country or people from another place. This happens, doesn't it? It happens even in the church. And it should not be. The ground is level at Calvary. We all come to the foot of the cross as sinners. We offer to God nothing but our sin, and we all receive from Him alike by placing our faith and trust in Him, forgiveness of our sins and eternal life with no implied superiority. Racism, hot topic in our day. Let's define what racism is. Racism is hatred of another ethnicity or race, or superiority of another ethnicity or a race. And the gospel is intended to cure the human heart of racism. Inherent, implied, explicit. It should not be. Look back at Acts with me. Some of us were talking about this just last night. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts chapter 17. You may remember Paul is on Mars Hill here. He's addressing the philosophers and the Areopagus, and he kind of gives them a little bit of a history lesson and God's working in history. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He says, "And He, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." The word there is race. One race. There's only one race. The human race. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. We have too many people dividing society and dividing the church as well. The church should not be segregated. It ought not to be segregated ethnically or racially. The church should reflect the makeup of the community of which it is a part. When I was in Florida with Caesar, Elder Santana, and Elder Hoyt, last year we went to a conference on building bridges, dealing with race down in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in St. Augustine, Florida. And I mentioned that I was asked this question on a panel discussion of what would a pastor in some place like Michigan or Iowa do to promote ethnic diversity. Well, ethnic diversity is not a goal in its own. And what I said there is that a church should reflect the makeup of the community in which it is. If Dutton, the church I formerly served in Michigan, was to be ethnically diverse, you'd have to bus people in from downtown Grand Rapids. That's ridiculous. It should reflect the community in which it serves. And thankfully, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship is a reflection of the community in which we live. We have people here from all over the city and all over the population. So the mystery made known is that the ground is level at Calvary. Secondly, though, the ministry of the church. What Paul has to say here, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power." God's revelation had been given to Paul and now was being known through Paul. First, in verse 8, to the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Now, why, we might ask? Why? And to what end and for what purpose? Well, look at verse 10. So that, that's a purpose clause, right? He's telling us the reason why. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We've seen this a number of times already in the book of Ephesians, this reference to the rulers and the authorities. We noted in chapter 1, for example, that Christ had defeated them by his work on the cross. And what Paul is saying here is talking about the centrality of the church. Look at the text. Here's the purpose why these things are being made known. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And known to whom? Known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. They no longer have the place, the position, the power, the authority that they once had. The birth and growth of the church sends a message to them that they cannot and they will not prevail. This is what we made reference to last week, is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is on the offensive, and the rulers and the authorities are defeated at the foot of the cross, Christ crushing their skull, and they no longer are able to prevail. There is a new creation which Jesus has inaugurated, and the existence of this new humanity, the church, is a testimony that has cosmic consequences. Now, in our 10:30 service, we've been talking about the church as we've been going through the Nicene Creed. If you haven't been here, I would encourage you to listen to those messages where some of this is detailed and more specifically. But what Paul is saying here is that the birth and growth of the church has cosmic consequences. It's not something that we ordinarily think of. This new humanity for a new creation is testimony with cosmic consequences. If I could just spend the remaining time here talking about the centrality of the church in three areas that Paul lays out here. First of all, the centrality of the church to history. Look at verse 11. We have the purpose clause in verse 10. Verse 11, this, what he talked about in verse 10, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus the Lord, our Lord. Eternal purpose now realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The centrality of the church to history. Now, I don't know what kind of student you were in school. Some of us were history buffs, some of us weren't. I always thought history was a difficult subject, frankly. Henry Ford was asked what he thought of history. He said, it's bunk. It's kind of my view when I was in school. But today, we should be aware of discussions about history, because there are predominant ideas about history being promoted in our society. And recognizing that the church is central to history is a buffer, or indeed a refutation of the ideas which are being proffered in our society today. What am I talking about? Well, a couple of ideas. The resurrection of dialectical conflict. For Karl Marx, that was economic conflict. It was right out of Hegelian philosophy. You had thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. And that philosophical perspective gave to Marx a view of a dialectical conflict. What I mean by you have a conflict between thesis and antithesis, which produces a synthesis, all right? Well, he said it was economic. So you had the haves and you had the have-nots that were in conflict, and by means of revolution between those two conflicting forces, you could produce a utopia on earth. Simplistic, If you want more detail, ask David Acevedo. All right? He's an expert on these things. Well, that's being resurrected in our day. All right? Except it's no longer just an economic conflict view of history. We have this in critical race theory. Whether or not you have heard that term or not is not that important, but it is a dialectical conflict again. We have the oppressors, the haves, the dominants, and we have the have-nots. We have those who are the oppressed people. And this theory is one that is being promoted. It's a view of history, all right? Now, my point is not to go into economic theory or Hegelian philosophy or even critical race theory, apart from the fact, make you aware that these things are going on, and you should be aware of them. You should not be ignorant. But to bring us back to what Paul says here, that the church is central to history. And as Christians, we ought not to be beguiled or deceived into following other philosophies of history or ideas of history. But we ought to keep our mind biblically informed, thinking God's thoughts about Him, about the centrality of the church to history. Now, hopefully that was a little complex. Hopefully I didn't lose you in the clouds, all right? I'm going to come back down earth here. What is history according to the Bible? Very simple. It's His story. It's His story. God is at work from the beginning of the days of creation until the consummation of the new creation where the heavens and earth wherein righteousness dwell. It is a linear progression from then to there. All right? That is a very important view of history. God is at work. There is a beginning and an end. And Jesus Christ is Lord. I was just talking to someone this morning about this and how important it is, and I've mentioned this to you before, how important it is to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Yes, there's chaos. Yes, there's conflict. Yes, there's all kinds of things going on in the world which aren't very good. But Jesus Christ is on the throne, and Jesus Christ is directing the affairs of men and nations to His appointed ends. And there is an end. It's a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. One author says this, if I could quote. Secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, presidents, politicians, generals, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time God's people, and for that reason are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by His blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who repent and believe, who turn from sin and trust in Him. Secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is central to history. The church is central also to the gospel. The church is central to the gospel. Sometimes, and hopefully not if you've been here at Messiah's for any length of time, but sometimes in the Christian church we get very myopic. We get very narrowly focused and we get unduly individualistic. Jesus loves me. Jesus saved me. It's about me and Jesus. Well, thank God that's true, but that's not all it is. The church is central to the gospel. We cannot be overly individualistic. There is a new humanity. Christians have been adopted into a new family. And as a body, as a church, we have been reconciled to God and we have been reconciled to each other. We have been given new life and we are part of a new society. We need to keep that in mind. That the gospel creates, that's what Paul is teaching in Ephesians. The gospel creates a new humanity for a new creation. And the church is central to the gospel. And lastly, the church is central to Christian living. Perhaps where the rubber hits the road for most of you. Look at verse 13. It's kind of an odd text. We looked at it specifically when we talked about God's power made demonstrated in human weakness. Paul begins by talking of himself as a prisoner. In verse 13, he makes reference to the fact that he's suffering. But look at the text closely. Suffering in the Bible is a predominant theme, even if it's often overlooked. And we often say that it's the cross before the crown, suffering before glory. Those two things seem to go together. But here, that's not the coupling. Look at the text. He says, I ask you not to lose over heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now it's not suffering before glory, cross before crown. He says, I am suffering for you. And my suffering for you is your glory. As he teaches about the church, he's teaching that the church is central to Christian living. Paul's suffering will bring the Ephesian church glory. Meditate on that for a few thousand years this afternoon. Let me rely on somebody with clearer thought than mine to hopefully elaborate a little bit on this. If the church is central to God's purpose, it must surely be central in our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards which fall far short of New Testament ideals for God's new society, whether mechanical, meaningless worship services or fellowship which is icy cold and even spoiled by rivalries which make the Lord's Supper a farce, or such inward-looking isolationism as to turn the church into a ghetto which is indifferent to the world, outside world and its pain. If instead, like Paul, we keep before us the vision of God's new society as His family, His dwelling place, and His instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, its outreach more compassionate. In other words, like Paul, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn the vision into a reality for the glory of the church. So let us keep the church, this new humanity for a new creation, central to our church, to our vision, and to our future. And for now we can pray. Father, we ask that you would help us in this. I ask that if I have been obtuse or unclear, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, shine the light of your word to bring clarity to this, that we might understand, that we might appropriate, that we might appreciate all that you would have us know through the words of the apostle. Holy Spirit, who wrote these words through Paul, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.